So the first reading is taken from Exodus 2, verse 23 to 3, verse 15, and that's on page 59 of the Church Bibles. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.
So Romans 6, and halfway through the chapter, beginning at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, I thought we'd start this morning with a little game of word association. So I'm going to say the word grace, and I want you to give me an adjective that fits in front of the word grace. I wonder if we've got anyone feeling brave enough to shout one out. Amazing grace. Yeah, famously, John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace. Yeah, any others? Redeeming grace. Yeah, God saves us by grace. That's been the big motto, if you like, of Romans, hasn't it? God has graciously, freely saved his people. Wonderful grace. Wonderful, amazing grace, that undeserved gift of God to forgive us. Any others? Gracious. Ingracious grace. Oh, we might have to tease that one out a little bit more. That's a coffee one, I think. Let's go with that. Any others? We're going to be pretty brave. Free grace, saving grace. How about liberating grace? First half of chapter 6. God has set us free. Remember that big theme, set free from sin. Sin no longer has rule or reign in our lives. We were thinking about that in small groups this week, weren't we? Liberating grace, set free from the dominion of sin. Now, all of those are pretty familiar to us, but how about this one? Enslaving grace. Enslaving grace. It jars, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I don't much very like that idea, enslaving that language. I mean, it takes us, doesn't it, to the very worst of what humans have done to other humans. We think of the days of empire, the colonies, slaves. We think of the United States of America. We think of the world of film. Probably all seen those films, 12 Years a Slave. Horrible. And rightly, actually, that language, it shocks us, doesn't it? Who would ever want to be enslaved? How could that ever be good? And yet it is precisely the language, I don't know if you heard it when we went through Romans 6, that language of slavery that Paul uses here to describe the life of the Christian. Do you notice that? Look at verse 18. Paul says, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves. So free from one slavery and into another. Slaves, literally enslaved to righteousness, he says. It's the same in verse 22. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Now, Paul recognizes there are limits to the language here. He says that, doesn't he, in verse 19. It's human language. But nonetheless, he uses it. And he does so because there is a sense in which that language is fitting for the Christian's life with God, because it speaks of absolute belonging, and it speaks of absolute commitment and obligation. But there's more than that, because Paul wants us to see there is also absolute contrast between these two slaveries, one the very worst we could imagine, one the most glorious thing we could possibly ever have. And as the Bible so often does, when we let it speak to us, actually it turns our notions, our ideas, upside down, puts them on their heads. Because what we think of is freedom, God says, no, that's slavery. To be a slave to God, well, far from constraining us, that is where we find real freedom in this world. That is where we find genuine satisfaction, contentment, flourishing. The old Anglican prayer book, every day, as the Christian prays it, says, to serve God is perfect freedom. To serve the Lord is perfect freedom. And that's Paul's big aim in these verses, really, just to persuade us and remind us and teach us that that is who we are. And so to be who we are, to offer ourselves freely, willingly to the Lord, to surrender our lives to him, every part put in his service, slaves to God. So how could that be a good thing? Well, three reasons Paul gives us in these verses. And the first comes in verse 15 to 19, that we are bound to a new master, to the new true master. The section starts there with a question, doesn't it, in verse 1. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? If you remember from last week, we had a very similar question in verse 1. This is about how Christians now live. What have we been freed for? And notice it picks up on what Paul has just said in verse 14, not under the law, but under grace. And to be under the law here, it means seeing law keeping as the way that you are saved. So work hard at being good and God will sort you out. That's the motto of law keeping. And Paul says, no, that's not going to work. It just doesn't work. The law, we were thinking about this earlier, weren't we? The law, it can expose our sin and our rebellion against God, but it can't deal with it. No, we need a saviour. To be right with God, we need the free forgiveness of grace. But the question here does raise a question for us, which is of great practical importance for the Christian. That is to say, without the law system in place, if all sins are forgiven freely, well, what motivation then for daily living? Are we obliged to do anything? Why get up early to pray or to read your Bible? Why work at your self-control? Why bother to battle your sin? And again, we hear the morally serious person raising their hand, Paul, this grace, doesn't it just fuel sinful living, careless lifestyles? Again, says Paul, by no means. Because, he says, the Christian now is under new spiritual management, if you like. We are bound to a new master. And that changes everything. Just follow with me the argument. There are two steps that Paul takes. The first is to say that none of us actually is free. Look at verse 16 with me. Paul says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one that you obey, whether slaves to sin, leading to death, or to obedience, leading to righteousness. None of us is really free, or if you prefer it in the words of Bob Dylan, famously some Bob Dylan fans in the house, you've got to serve somebody. Those famous lyrics, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. There you go, Romans 6 via Bob Dylan. Didn't think you were going to get that this morning. But that's Paul's point, isn't it? We all serve someone or something. Everyone lives for something. We all have a bottom line in life that we live to serve. And actually, if we dig down deep enough inside, we'll find out what that is. It's the thing that we offer ourselves to day by day, functionally. And Paul says, well, that's the thing that will control you. That'll drive you. It'll control your decisions, your priorities, your lifestyle. So picture, for example, the person who's hungry for power or career progress. That person will be enslaved by that desire for power. It'll drive them. It'll control them. The person who lives for their reputation will become controlled by that desire, by their reputation. Or the person who longs to be accepted is enslaved to that desire to be accepted. In fact, we use that very language, don't we? Oh, he's a slave to the job. She's a slave to fashion. A slave to money. Paul says, when you offer yourselves to to someone, to something, as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you will obey. And fundamentally, there are, he says, only two kinds of master. Is that either or of verse 16, isn't it? Either slaves to sin, that leads to death, or obedience, that is, obedience to God, which leads to righteousness. What Paul is saying is no one is a slave to no one. We might like to cling to that idea, personal autonomy is all the rage. I'm free. But the Bible says, actually, no, you're not. You're not in control. Now, that is true, isn't it, functionally? In daily life, we know that. We don't know whether we're going to get caught in traffic, whether the M6 is going to get snarled up, and whether we'll make it to church. We don't know whether we'll be healthy in 5 years' time. We can't control the circumstances of our lives for a week, let alone a lifetime. We don't know if we'll meet the right person, or we'll lose our job, or we'll need to move house. It's true, and more fundamentally, it is true of who we are spiritually. If you notice that logic that Paul has in verse 16, you see sin and obedience, they are opposites. And if sin is the very opposite of obedience to God, well, sin then must be disobedience to God. Foundationally, that's what sin is. It's an unwillingness to obey God. And so take the word autonomy. It is self-rule. That is what it is. And so by definition, autonomy is sin. Because the minute we decide to live for ourselves, we reject the idea of obedience to God, of sitting under him. It's self-rule. And as we commit to that pattern of life, well, by definition, we'll fall under the mastery of sin. And where does that take us? Well, away from God and into death. A few years ago, Fulham Football Club famously decided they were going to set apart a little bit of their ground as a neutral stand. I don't know if you saw this. Wisely, no other football club has followed in their footsteps, I don't think. Presumably because London's full of visitors who don't really have any allegiance, and they thought they'd have a nice safe place for them to sit where they wouldn't get bopped over the head or something if they cheered at the wrong moment in a game. Now, you might be here this morning, and maybe you call yourself an agnostic, or perhaps you might say you're someone who's exploring the Christian faith. And if that is you, we are glad that you're here. And we're delighted to have you amongst us. And if there is one thing that you take away from these words this morning in Romans 6, let it be this, that hear what Paul is saying, that no one is a spiritual neutral. There is no neutral place to stand in the world, because you're going to have to serve somebody. And so the real question is not, am I free, but is, which master am I serving? And actually, only the cross of the Lord Jesus can rescue us from the grip of sin's mastery, its slavery. Only Jesus can pay the penalty for our sin, and only he can set us free from sin's power over us as he gives us new life by his Spirit. See, only he can turn us away from the path that leads to death. If that's you, let me ask you, encourage you to think on that and ask yourself, who is my master? For the Christian, wonderfully, Paul says, actually, that change of masters has already happened. And actually, that's the second half of Paul's point here in verse 17. He says, so thanks be to God. He says, why, Paul? Because it's God's work to change human hearts. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, the old era you, well, now you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. And again, verse 18, notice it's all God's work, isn't it? You have been set free, passive. You've become slaves to righteousness. What does that mean? It means you've become enabled to live rightly with God through the work of Jesus and the application of the Holy Spirit to your hearts. Now, no doubt here, Paul's first readers in Rome, that this picture is going to take them to the slave market, the Roman slave market. The Christian has been purchased, bought out, if you like, from the tyrannical horrible, cruel master. And he or she is now free, not to walk out the gates, as it were, but to offer themselves to a new master, willingly, freely, joyfully. And how is that possible? Well, only through the work of the Lord Jesus, who paid the ransom, who broke the grip of sin. And so with the Spirit, the Christian now can obey from the heart, says verse 17. Wonderful, isn't it, that language of heart. Our hearts have been on quite a journey in Romans. I don't know if you picked up that language. Remember Romans 1? Foolish hearts, darkened. Romans 2, stubborn hearts, unrepentant hearts, storing up wrath hearts. But then Romans 5, God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And now here in chapter 6, verse 17, hearts that obey this pattern of teaching that has claimed us. That is the gospel of grace, the promises of justification through the death and resurrection of Jesus by faith. You see, where the law system just fueled disobedience, well, the grace system, the one that we've been handed over into by God, enables us to really, truly obey, not perfectly, but truly. So it says, Paul, you've been set free. You've become slaves to righteousness. And those slaveries, they couldn't be more different, could they? The one that rules with cruel oppression, the other rules with extravagant grace. The one force, the one a free response, the one that leads to death, the other that leads to life. To serve him is perfect freedom. And that means for us as Christians, what does it mean? Well, it means that we have him as Savior, but we also have Jesus as Lord, because we serve him. We serve a new master. We live under his authority. We follow his voice. And that means for us that actually even when we find those words hard to follow, or when he calls us to do things that we don't much want to do, we do them. We surrender to him in those things because he's the good master. And it is freedom for us, and it is glory for him when we do. Leads us on to our second point, because with Jesus as our master, we are bound to grow in holiness. Just come back with me to verse 19, the second half of the verse. Again, we're in comparison country, aren't we? Just as you used to offer yourselves, says Paul, as slaves to impurity, to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. And again, notice the contrast between the two. Offering ourselves to sin, it's like a downward spiral, isn't it, into wickedness. Literally, the wording there is lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, which is ironic because the law brigade were all for keeping the law system. And actually, where does it lead? To sin and to lawlessness. But the grace system is very different. If slavery to sin takes us into moral deterioration, well, then life with the new master brings transformation. It leads to holiness. That is the process of growing in goodness and godliness, becoming more like our master, becoming more like the Lord Jesus. And so says Paul, that's who you are, slaves to God. And so come and be slaves. Offer yourself, surrender yourself to him. That's the big aim of this whole chapter. In fact, we saw, didn't we, verse 13 last week, a very similar call on God's people. Offer every part of yourself as an instrument for righteousness, not wickedness. No, that's the old you. In fact, it was the same call on God's people right back in the days of the Exodus, as we heard Sam read for us so beautifully earlier. Remember the Lord's cry, as he hears the people back in the back in slavery. He hears their sufferings. He says to Moses, "Go back, tell them I'm going to bring them out." Why? Not to walk around. No, to serve, to worship me on this mountain, he says. And if you remember the story of the plagues, you know, over and over, Moses goes before Pharaoh and with the words of God, let my people go so that they may serve me. Let them go. They'll serve me, not you. And if you remember Pharaoh, he sort of starts a bargain a little bit. He said, okay, I'll tell you what, the men can go, but the women and the animals, we're going to keep hold of them. The children are going to stay as well. And Moses says, no deal. And so here come the locusts. Right, says Pharaoh, okay, everyone else can go, but the animals need to stay here. Moses says, no, that's not good, because we need the animals. We're going to sacrifice to the Lord. We need them to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. That is the picture, isn't it, that Paul has in view here. Everything must go, everything given to the Lord. And in fact, by the time we get to Romans 12, I'm not sure when that'll be yet, but at some point in the future we'll get there. Paul's big call on the church in Rome. He's done 11 chapters by that stage of rich theology. His big call, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, he says, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. Which means that you and I, we are servants of the Lord. That's the glorious title, isn't it, of the holy men and women right through the scriptures. That was what Mary said as the angel Gabriel came to her. I am the Lord's servant. Let it be fulfilled. And it's a very precious thing, isn't it, to be a servant of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, famously, as he was tutoring some young ministers, he said, if God has called you to be his servant, why stoop to be a king? Isn't that great? If God has called you to be a servant, why stoop so low as to think you might even be a king? No, servants of God. What a nobility. What a precious thing that is. And what does it look like then for us to serve our new master? Well, I think I want to call this every member ministry. Every member ministry. That is to say, every bit of us is invested in the work of the Lord. It means daily deliberate decisions, body and mind. We decide to either give ourselves over to sin or over to godliness. That's the decision we have to make, isn't it? Am I going to serve Master Sin, or am I going to honour the Lord? Take this example. Think about how you might react when someone is short with you or someone criticises you. In that moment, we've got a decision to make, haven't we? We'll either offer ourselves into sin at that moment, or we'll offer ourselves a slave to God. We could let pride win out at that moment, or we could let our desire to look good functionally be our master. And so the little plot that goes on in our hearts, it'll start. What could I say back? They've made me look stupid. How could I bring them down? Maybe it's a slow vengeance we're plotting. But we could in that moment instead decide to remember our master and say, Lord, that might have been pretty harsh, but actually I know I am far from perfect. I've got plenty of things wrong. And Lord, I'm not going to take my vengeance because, well, you're a good judge and a merciful judge, and I don't need to be a judge over anyone. And I know I've been forgiven far more by you. And when we turn to the master, well, we'll find not harsh words, but gentle words are there, soft words. And we'll find patience and we'll find grace. And those sorts of decisions about which master we're going to live for, they're going to shape every bit of our lives, aren't they, as Christians, if we are slaves to God. They'll shape the dynamics of our friendships and our marriages and our relationships with our children. They'll shape what we listen to, what we look at. They'll shape what our priorities are for the year ahead, whether that's in college, in university, in work, in family life. They'll set how we fill up our diaries and our time, what we give it to. And we want to be people, don't we, that pray, Lord, what would it look like for me to honour you here? In fact, our time in the Ten Commandments has been very helpful with that, hasn't it? If you haven't had a chance to follow that along in the evening, let me encourage you to go back and listen. Full of glorious wisdom, actually, the law It can't save, can it, the law? But it is gloriously good. Perfect, as we heard earlier. And it gives us a rich vision for what it is to live with the Lord as our Lord. A life of dignifying, of contentment, a life of generosity, a life of faithfulness, a life of worship, of sacrifice for the God alone who is Lord of our lives. How about this? A question for coffee, or perhaps for lunch this afternoon, if you're hanging out with some Christians over lunch. Ask yourself, where do you find it hardest to let the Lord be the Lord in your life? Where do you find it hardest? When do you find that hardest? What are the places, the times of day, that you find it hardest to let him be Lord? And why do you find it hardest? What is it you've lost of his goodness that means you're struggling to honour him? And what new discipline might you find for tomorrow with the Lord? You see, Paul, he knows that sin is a reality. We have a new master, but the old one, he still lurks around, doesn't he? And he still calls us out and wants us to live his way. And we still live in bodies that are broken, and we still live in a world that is broken. We're going to see plenty more of that in Romans 7. And so Paul says, look, this is not a whack over the head for you as a Christian. Just do better. It's never the answer in the Christian life. The answer always starts with, look who you are. See who you are. You've been united with Jesus. You're bound to him. He's the master of grace. And he longs for you to grow to be more like him. Will you come and offer yourself to him? We're bound to holiness. And because Paul wants us to love the master, he gives us one little encouragement as we finish in verse 20 to 23. You are bound, he says, for eternal life. Bound for eternal life. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Do you notice the real paradox here? Actually, slavery to sin, it does bring a certain sort of freedom. But it's only ever a freedom to do things that never bring satisfaction, that never bring fulfillment, because it's free of righteousness. And we need to hold on to that, don't we? Because sin still charms us. We still fancy it, the life of sin. And that's why Paul says in verse 21, no, remember what it gave you when sin was your master. Remember what it did for you. The picture is the orchard, the fruit orchard. What benefit, what fruit did you get when sin was the master? What harvest, says Paul? Rotten apples, that's all. Remember the shame your sin brought you? Remember the death that it tasted of. And that language of death, it's true, isn't it? Ultimately, for the non-believer, in condemnation and separation from God eternally. But Paul's also here, I think, talking about that taste of death that we have now in the brokenness of sin that we feel. The person who's enslaved to approval that we met earlier, well, they live constantly, don't they, in a world of comparison and envy and fear of failure and inadequacy. It's deathly. Or the person enslaved to their job who constantly feels burnt out and anxious for the future. The wages of sin is death, says Paul. And master sin, as it were, he never fails to pay out. And that ends in death forever. But for the Christian, well, the path is very different. Now that you've been set free from sin, that is to say, now its grip on you has been loosed and have become slaves of God, well, the benefit that you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Now, that is the orchard to be in, isn't it? The fruit that lasts, the fruit that tastes sweet and good, that does us good, that transforms us. That's the fruit of the servant life. Growing in godliness now and the future, eternal life. So come and live for the good master, says Paul. And it sounds a lot, doesn't it, like the words of the Lord Jesus from John chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How could it be good to be a slave? Well, because we're bound to the master of grace. We're bound to grow with him in holiness and righteousness. And to be a slave of the true master is not wearying, it is life-giving. And so because we are bound to the risen Lord Jesus, we can walk from one day to the next, laboring for him, confident that the master delights over us and that our home is already perfectly secure. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The precious truth that is. Let's just take a moment and then we'll pray together. Our Lord God, we thank you for this glorious chapter of your word that just shows us who we really are, Lord, that we have been united with Christ, that we are set free from sin and set free for a life when we walk with you. We walk with our Saviour. Praise you that that is so very different. We pray that we might know that, Lord, that we might want to live as who we now are, in ways of righteousness and holiness that brings glory to you as we look forward to that day when we will know nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen.